How Can My Destiny Be Certain? The 24th talk in a series on Romans was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 17, 2010 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Once again, back to the Book of Romans. We are in my translation. We're still working our way through part 12, so we'll be at paragraph 35. In a standard Bible, that'll be chapter 5 of Romans, verse 6 and following, although we'll look at 1 through 11 in a way. So let me read the part 12. So then, having been decreed to chaos by virtue of our belief, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, through whom, due to our believing, we have had our introduction into this grace in which we have come to stand, and we boast in a hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation is resulting in perseverance, our perseverance in attestedness, and our attestedness in hope. And our hope will not bring us to shame, because the fact of God's love for us has been poured out in our hearts in the form of the Holy Spirit granted to us. Now indeed the Messiah, while we were deficient in our moral worthiness, in just that moment died for us God-haters. Now someone will hardly die for a righteous man, but perhaps for a good man, there is in fact someone who dares to die. But God indicates his own love for us, for while we were yet sinners, the Messiah died for us. Much more surely, therefore, having now been decreed to chaos by his blood, we shall be rescued from the wrath through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, we shall be rescued into his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God in view of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the one through whom we have now received our reconciliation. In this third section of the first portion of the letter, this section is devoted to highlighting and dramatizing the centrality of Jesus. That is, when it comes to God's saving purposes, in his responding to the problem that is represented in Adam, what is God's central response to that? It's not the Mosaic Covenant, it's the person of Jesus and what he did. And fundamentally, that's what's being highlighted and emphasized in this whole third section. In part 12, what he is particularly focusing on is the fact that we who believe in Jesus are the ones who stand to inherit the blessing. It's not the people who keep the covenant who are going to be blessed by God with the ultimate blessing. It's those who believe in Jesus. So that's fundamentally what he's trying to accomplish in the overall flow of the argument. So what he talks about in this section is he outlines the ramifications that our believing in Jesus has for where we stand and the nature of our destiny. And he begins by saying that we have a confident and eager expectation that one day we are going to share the very glory of God. So just as God is awesomely beautiful because of his moral purity, one day, when all is said and done, when we enter into our inheritance, we will be awesomely beautiful with the moral perfection of God himself. That's the hope of the glory of God that he talks about. Then last week, we looked at how that leads us to be able to boast in our tribulations, because it's in our tribulations that we come to know who we are. Are we children of God? Do we believe? Do we trust in the promises of God? It's the trials and tribulations of life that sort us out and find us out. If we persevere in believing in the midst of trial and tribulation, it's because we're for real. It's because God has invaded our being and put in our hearts a real longing to want what God wants us to want. And we are committed to trusting for the promises of God to come true in our life. Therefore, those promises will be ours. So we can boast in our tribulations because the tribulations become the basis upon which I know that the destiny of the believer is my destiny, because I can come to know that I'm an authentic believer. So that's what we looked at last week. In the course of making that point, he says in what verse is it? It's in the middle of sentence of that long sentence too. And our hope will not bring us to shame. Some translations have our hope will not disappoint, but our hope will not bring us to shame, because the fact of God's love for us has been poured out in our hearts in the form of the Holy Spirit granted to us. Okay. After that, the question that raises is, what does the fact that God loves me have to do with securing my destiny? And just to point out the problem that presents, if my destiny is in any way at all subject to my choices that I make in my freedom, then what difference does it make what God is committed to with respect to me? He can't alter my freedom. If I, in my freedom, can deny the grace of God, can go my own way, can disobey God, can ignore God, can thwart God through my freedom, if that's available to me to block the grace of God, then what difference does it make how deep that grace goes, how deep that mercy goes, how deep his commitment is to me? All of that seems utterly irrelevant if where I end up in my destiny is something that I determine by my freedom. So this is a very, very odd claim for Paul to be making. God's love for me has been poured out in our hearts in the form of the Holy Spirit granted to us. Therefore, our hope will not disappoint, he says. So that's what we have to understand. And I will just note right now that in understanding the argument that Paul is making, this was a complete revolution in my theology when I had to come to terms with Paul's argument here. And we'll get to that later. But 35, where we want to spend our time today, is his explanation of the relationship between God's love for us and my destiny, the certainty and the security of my destiny. So let's look at 35. He starts, "Now indeed the Messiah, while we were deficient," most translations have weak there for deficient, but weak is a weak word to use, I think, here. Weak can mean sick. The word in Greek, asthenes, can mean weak physically and therefore sick or debilitated or weary. Or in the context of spirituality, it can mean weak in faith, where my faith is somehow inadequate or not strong enough or deficient. Or I think in this case, what he's getting at, and I've added it in brackets, it's my moral worthiness that is inadequate. I am not an attractive person to God. From God's perspective, as he would assess me, as he would judge me, I'm very inadequate. What I deserve is condemnation. I don't deserve the blessing of eternal life. Well, that's what he's trying to underline and highlight. When was it that the Messiah was sent to die for us? Right in the face of, squarely in the face of my moral unworthiness. God did not send his son to die for us because he looked down on a world of adorable little creatures that just tickled him to no end. And he thought, I want to go and save them. I mean, what else? What are you supposed to do? They're just so cute and adorable. I'm going to go save them. Now, oftentimes our theology edges up to that kind of statement, that we so desperately in our culture, we want intimacy, we want significance, we want to be something, we want to mean something. So the message of the church is, God loves you. And what do they mean by God loves you? What they mean by that is, your significance is secured because there's this really important dude, God who thinks you're something. He's really taken by you. You're significant in his eyes. That's not what Paul is saying in this section. I don't think that's ever what the New Testament says. We're not talking about God's subjective attraction to us because we are lovable. We're talking about the profound depths of God's mercy toward us because he is merciful. God's love originates and initiates in him, not in us. Our lovability does not incite him to love us. His love reaches out to us though we are unlovable. I think if we don't understand that, we're not going to understand at all what Paul is saying here. So right in the face of our weakness, our deficiency, our brokenness, our moral unworthiness, right in the face of that, God acted. He sent the Son to die. And I've translated it for us God-haters, probably ungodly is probably the typical English translation, which is fine. I mean, ungodly is fine, but if we go back to my discussion of chapter 1 where he uses the same word, what we find in chapter 1 is that in his discussion of the nature of sin, what's our fundamental problem? What's the root of sin? What's the essence of sin? It's our hostility toward God, our antagonism toward God. Even that, if that antagonism does not manifest itself in a hot kind of zealous hatred, but rather a passivity and an indifference, it's still hostility and antagonism. And that's fundamentally what all of us are affected by. So, right in the face of the moral unworthiness of creatures like us, who were not at all attractive or interesting to God because of our hostility to him, he acted, and he acted by having the Messiah die. Now, Paul goes on to comment on that in the second sentence. Now, someone will hardly die for a righteous man, but perhaps for a good man there is, in fact, someone who dares to die. Don't be confused by this shifting of adjectives from righteous to good. He means them to be synonymous. It wouldn't change the meaning at all if he had repeated the same word. Now, someone will hardly die for a righteous man, but perhaps for a righteous man there is in fact someone who dares to die. I think that would mean the same thing for Paul. The point that he's making is, let me concede, I really don't think it's true, but let me concede to you that human beings might be able to find the character and the moral wherewithal and the humanity and the sympathy with other human beings to die for people that they deem good, righteous. But what he's saying is, but that's not what we're talking about, as he goes on in 3. But God indicates, or I think I would change that translation at this point to evidences. I think that might even capture it better. But God evidences his own love for us, for while we were yet sinners, the Messiah died for us. So the point that he's making is, if we want to understand the nature of God's love, we have to understand that God was not dying for righteous people. Every one of us as human beings would find even that an incredible act of love and sacrifice to give our life for someone who is worthy. But that's not what God was doing. That's not what Jesus was doing. When Jesus gave up his life for us, he was giving up his life and sacrificing his life for people who were utterly and despicably unworthy. We were not good, we were evil. We were not worthy, we were unworthy. So in that, we see the concrete, tangible expression and evidence of God's love. And what does he mean by love at that point? His commitment to do good to us. His commitment to promote our well-being. We see that evidence by the fact that he reached down and right in the face of our unworthiness, even in the form of the Son, in the form of the Messiah Jesus, sacrificed his life that we might live. Okay, so he draws a conclusion from that then. Much more surely, therefore, having now been decreed to Kaios by his blood, we shall be rescued from the wrath through him. And then he just repeats himself in the next sentence, and expands on it a little bit. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, we shall be rescued into his life. Okay, what's the point that he's making? If God has evidenced a love that was willing to reach out and reconcile us to him, to die for us, to plant faith in our heart in order to make us a recipient of the mercy that is associated with Jesus' death on the cross, if God loved us enough to bring all that to pass in our lives, then how much more certainly is God committed to my well-being enough to see it through to the bitter end and bless me with the blessing that he has promised those who belong to him? I mean, is anything going to stop him from giving us life itself if he's taken the initial steps, if he's done the hard work of dying for the obnoxious me that I am? What's going to stop him now that I'm reconciled to him, now that there's no longer enmity between the two of us? What's going to stop him from doing me the favor, the grace of seeing it through to the end and giving me life? Surely, if he did the hard thing, he can certainly do the easy thing. Now, the hardest part about understanding what this argument, the argument itself is pretty simple, an argument from the greater to the lesser. He did the harder and greater thing for love to do, so certainly he's going to be able to do the lesser thing for love to do. The question is, why is this even a question? And I'm not sure that in the past I've really fully appreciated what the question is. Why is it a question that the person who's been decreed to kaios will be granted life in the end? Don't they have to go together? Isn't that the whole point of decreeing someone to kaios, is so that you would give them life instead of condemnation? I mean, I've basically, throughout the first four chapters, I've been defining dikaiosune that way. Pardon of my sin so that I don't get the punishment that I deserve, and instead I get the eternal life that I don't deserve. So it seems almost true by definition that if he's decreed you dikaios, well, of course you're going to be given life. That's what it means, silly. And yet, he sees it as a problem. And he sees it as a problem that he wants to address. I think the reason it's a problem is because he realizes, just because you and I today evidence that we are those who are going to receive the mercy of God and therefore life one day, because now we believe, now we confess, now we acknowledge Jesus as Lord, as the one who died for my sins, as my high priest who's appealing to God for mercy that I might have life instead of condemnation. Now I'm in good standing. Now I'm reconciled to God. But what about next year and the year after that and the year after that? We all know how treacherous life is. Things can come along. Seductive desires can choke out my faith. You remember the parable that Jesus told of the soils. The seed is scattered on four different soils. And on three of the soils, there's an initial sign of life. The seed springs up and begins to grow. But on one of them, the sun scorches it and it dies and it doesn't come to fruition. In another one, the weeds come up and compete with it, and because they compete with it, they choke out the wheat, and it doesn't come to fruition. And only on one soil does the seed germinate and grow and stay strong and healthy and grow to harvest. Well, we all know that life is like that, and it's treacherous, because I can either, through the pressures of life, through persecution, through the heat that comes my way, through what life throws at me, I can finally just give up. My faith is not real enough, it's not authentic enough, doesn't have the staying power that's going to see me through all the hard stuff that's going to come my way in life. So as I look into the future, do I know that that's not going to happen to me? Do I know that life won't get so tough that I'm finally going to say to God, forget it, I'm out of here, I'm going to go out and try to find some way to make some sense out of life on my own because you're not treating me right. I could do that. You could do that, logically. How do I know that's not going to happen? How do I know that just because I've been reconciled today, that's going to translate into me being rewarded with life at the final judgment, at the end of this age and into the age to come? Or if not the pressures of life, those other competing desires that life can throw at me, that I get a better offer from this world, what I think is a better offer from this world, and I'm seduced away from my hope of life in the age to come by power or pleasure or honor or status or money or something that this world offers me. How do I know I won't take the offer? I think that's the problem. That's the question that I think is at the forefront of his mind when he asks this question. And the point that he's making is not going to happen. You are going to endure through persecution. You are going to endure through tribulation. You will not be seduced by the desires of the world. You're going to last to the end, and in the final analysis, you're going to be granted life. Question is, how does he know that? How does he know that I won't give up? Well, here's his argument. Much more surely, therefore, having now been decreed to Chaos by his blood, we shall, in the end, be rescued from the wrath through him. How much more certainly is it, if he's begun the work of drawing us to himself and preparing us for the kingdom of God, and that was the hard part, beginning it was the hard part because we weren't even very likable when he started. We weren't even contrite when he started. We weren't even willing to submit to him when he started. We weren't even willing to love him and serve him when he started. Now that he's transformed our hearts and made us into people who are open and receptive to serving him and loving him and knowing him and so on, now it becomes easier. He will respond to that contrition with the same goodness, with the same love, with the same commitment to promote our well-being that he started with. So for if while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely having been reconciled, we shall be rescued into his life. So what's the end of you and me if we are believers? The end is glory. The end is rescuing from the wrath of God. The end is life in the age to come, in the final ages, and nothing can stop him. Now, that's what's so bizarre about this, because Paul is arguing that it's God's love that guarantees it. It's God's commitment to me to promote my well-being that's going to guarantee it. But when I was describing the problem, we recognize the problem. What if I choose to bail out on him? What if I choose to split? What if I choose to be unfaithful? Well, does God's love trump my choice? You see? Obviously, Paul thinks so. Otherwise, this argument makes absolutely no sense at all. This is either the most profound paragraph in the Bible, or it's the most absurd paragraph in the Bible. Because the argument is completely predicated on the assumption that in the end, my choice is irrelevant to the issue of my destiny. It's all about God's commitment to me. So how do we reconcile those? That's the issue. That thinking about that sent me on a journey, because in my earliest theological and philosophical thinkings, I was a thoroughgoing Arminian, if you will. I mean, human beings have free will, and having freedom is so fundamental to what it means to be a human being that God would never violate my free will. He would never, ever, ever turn me into a robot or a puppet and just pull the strings and make me do whatever he made me do, because that would violate my very humanity. And that's where I started. But then I ran into this argument that Paul makes here in Romans 5. What is Paul saying? The only way that this could possibly make sense is if somehow it makes sense that God can cause me, out of his love and his commitment to me, that God can determine and cause me to make the free choices that he wants me to make, that he's determined that I will make. If that makes any sense, then his argument is perfectly solid and it stands. Why am I going to enter into life one day? How do I know I won't forsake him and Baal? Because God is committed to seeing to it that that doesn't happen. I'm not going to choose to forsake him. I'm not going to choose to stop obeying him. I'm not going to choose to stop following him. How does God know that? Because he's going to see to it that I don't. Okay, that's his argument. So somehow, Paul has the notion that God is the sort of being who can determine, cause, and control what I do in my freedom. Otherwise, this makes no sense. Well, when I recognized that, and then I was kind of stuck because I realized, okay, that's Paul's perspective, that's Paul's theology, that's his philosophical perspective on the relationship with God and human freedom. I can't make any sense out of that. Everything in me tells me that that's a contradiction. God can't force me to freely choose him. How is that freedom? But I just stuck that away and let it perk in the coffee pot of my mind. And one day it dawned on me, well, what if our sense that God can't force me to freely choose him is the key? Yes, we're not free if we're being coerced. We're not free if we're being forced to do something. But what if God doesn't force us to do something? God determines that we do something freely without forcing us. It's not coercive. It's something else going on. And then it occurred to me, maybe there's a difference between God causing something to happen in this world and me causing something to happen in this world. So, for example, if I want my child to perform an act of kindness toward another child, I grab them by the collar and I literally physically pick them up and I slap whatever the cookie in their hand and I reach out their hand and say, give it to them. I'm literally coercing them to perform the action. I don't have recourse to their will. I can't touch their will from the inside and make them want what they don't want to do. I can't melt any resistance in their will. The most I could ever do would be to coerce them to do something. Well, when I coerce them, they're not acting freely. And that's all of our intuitions are trained by that reality. If I coerce, it is not free. But what if God does not coerce? What if God can melt the resistance in my will? What if God can plant desires that otherwise would not be there? I mean, if anyone can do it, God's the best candidate for that kind of thing. And then I became aware of the importance in this whole debate, in this whole question, that God transcends our reality. He's not just one more of us. He doesn't have the relationship of parent to child to me, and it's just one more physical being and creature among other physical creatures, and that he doesn't have access to my will. He made my will. He created my will. He's the author of my will. And he doesn't exist in this plane of reality. He exists beyond, above, and outside of the plane of reality that I inhabit. So what if causing something in this reality from the outside is fundamentally different from causing something to happen from within this plane of reality in some other creature? And then it dawned on me that that must be what Paul's thinking. Paul is thinking that God is transcendently causing our free choices. He's not an ordinary cause like the rest of us. He's a transcendent cause from outside of this reality, causing things to happen in this reality. Then it dawned on me, I don't even know what the implications of a transcendent cause is, because I've never been transcendent. And that I was stuck there for a while until one day it dawned on me, that's not so. Maybe I've never been transcendent, but some human beings have been transcendent, because all of us have the capability of transcending the works of our imagination. I can imagine a reality. I can imagine a narrative. I can imagine a story. I can imagine creatures and characters that don't exist in my plane of reality. They're just fictional. They're just imaginary. But they exist in their own plane of reality. And if I wanted to put that into a novel, for example, and to create a whole world and a whole storyline in a work of fiction that I write, I am the god of that world. I am the author of that world and that reality. And I control absolutely everything that happens in that reality. Well, that then becomes a test case. If I write a novel, and a mystery novel, and I have a murderer murder somebody in the novel, who's accountable for the murder? Me, because I made him do it? Or the murderer? Well, we all know the answer, the murderer. At the end of the chapter, they get caught and executed or whatever. Why do they get caught and executed? Because they're guilty. They're the murderer. They're the agent of an evil act, and they have to be held accountable for what it is that they did, what it is that they were the actor of. Do we blame the author of the novel? Well, you might if it's a bad novel, but you don't blame them for the murder, because who else was going to make the murderer act but the author? That's what authors do. Is they create worlds, they create stories, they create narratives, they create realities, and the realities are whatever the author wants to make that reality. It includes good and it includes evil. It includes justice and it includes injustice, which reminds me of the quote that Isaiah, God says, I create light and I create darkness. I create good and I create evil. That's how big God is. That's how transcendent God is. That's how comprehensively in control of the whole fabric of the reality that you and I are part of and that you and I inhabit, is that God is the author and creator and determiner and controller of every last bit of it. Well, the end of that train for me, which took a decade or more probably, was that's what Paul has to be thinking. That's the view of God that lies behind his argument here in Romans 5. Why can he simply say, don't you see the evidence that you have that God loves you? Yeah? Well, there you go. Then you can't lose. You can't fail. You can't, it will not happen that you don't enter into the inheritance that God has destined to give you. Who's going to stop him? He's going to revisit this even more eloquently and more powerfully and more poignantly at the end of chapter 8 of Romans. And he'll say, if God is for us, who's against us? It's God who decrees the chaos. Who's the one who condemns? Can anything separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, he'll say? What's going to remove us from the commitment of God in Christ, his commitment to save me and rescue me from wrath and take me into life? Who's going to separate me from that commitment? Who's going to make God change his mind and forsake his commitment to me? And he ends up having this whole list of things that can't do it, and ends with, nor any other created thing, nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And it's exactly to this same point that I think he's making here in chapter 5, paragraph 35. If God loves me, that kind of settles it, Paul says. Okay. That may raise a host of questions, so let me pause for questions here. If you end up not having any questions, we'll start up again and I'll say a few more things, but let me pause for any questions that you might have at this point.
So, Jack, how does that work out with the seed falling on ground that, you know, grows up with the weeds and all that? Because obviously we've all met people that we thought, and they thought they were Christians, and it didn't go on just for a few months but for years, and then they recanted and you know, left the faith. So how does that work out with this section of Scripture then?
Okay, yeah, that's one of the things I should have said that I didn't say. Thanks. All of this is predicated on the fact that your faith has been tested and tried and attested as authentic and valid. Because that's where he started. Not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation is resulting in perseverance, our perseverance in attestedness, and our attestedness in hope, and our hope will not bring us to shame. That is to say, if the hope of the believer belongs to you, then nothing is going to keep that hope from being realized. Now, what if the hope of the believer does not belong to you? That's what the parable is talking about. People who demonstrate, because of their response to the circumstances of life, that they really have not ever been children of God. They never have really been destined to that blessing. So this kind of security and this kind of certainty is predicated on the assumption that we have a subjective confidence that has been borne out by a kind of objective evaluation of my life. Oh, I see. There's the fingerprints of God all over my life. He owns me. He has decided to make me his child and take me into the kingdom of God. That's a given. And once I come to understand that that's a given, then there is no longer any room for fear and worry that something's going to happen to bomb me out of my faith and destroy my destiny.
This might be just a nuance, or maybe even what you said, but it seems to me that in this section that the issue of, well, you know, can God do that? Can God, through his love, guarantee my destination, in a sense, overriding my will, or, as you describe, at some deeper level, making it so that in my freedom I actually have, you know, make this choice. It seems to me that the question that Paul is trying to answer here isn't really, can God do that? It's almost more like the question that someone may be asking, I would imagine, is more like, okay, I see the love of Jesus and the act that he did and his teaching, and I'm amazed by that, and I'm even seeing, as you put it, the fingerprints of God in my life. But how can I really know that God's going to really take this to the end? How can I really count on that? And that Paul is saying, well, look at what you've just said. You know, the work that Jesus did, the fingerprints of God on your life. God obviously loves you. There you go. That's going to take you to the end. We, in our modern situation and our concept of freedom, then ask, but wait a minute, how can that happen? Mm-hmm. And if you were to explain to Paul, okay, I think I figured you out, in the coffee pot of my mind, I've been working on this for a while, and then you'd have to explain that a little bit too. But and you'd go through what you just gave to us, and Paul might just go, well, of course. I mean, and it's... I just wonder if it's, I mean, maybe it's just a nuance, but it's more, it's not so much, we know that we have this destiny of glory because it's possible for it to happen because God can do it. It's more like we know that we have this destiny because the evidence we have is that God loves us. And if he's shown his love to us this far, you know, it's like the person who has always come through. And then someone has some doubts. You think they're going to come through this time, and someone else says, what, are you crazy?
Mm-hmm.
It's been 100 times in a row, and they've always come through. And you know that they're going to do it again.
Right.
And that's more the issue. Not so much is it a technical possibility. It's more it's a matter of intention and God's character. And that we wrestle with the technical the logical or technical possibility of, but what about our freedom? Doesn't that violate that?
Right. No, I think that's true, because the technical issue gets resolved for Paul in having a worldview that just assumes the sovereignty of God. It's not even an issue for him. It's not even a problem. And interestingly, he shared that worldview with Phariseeism. I mean, every Pharisee would have had no problem with that at all. Their concept of sovereignty was a very high view of sovereignty. It was the Sadducees who questioned the sovereignty of God and the power of God to be in determinative control over all of reality. But no Pharisee would have blinked at that. So that's why he doesn't have to ask that question and doesn't have to defend that, is because his readers are really already on the same page with that. And you're absolutely right. It's rather a modern invention to have this concept of human autonomy, where we are so completely separated from our Creator that we think that if God died, we could keep chugging along on our own. It's not true, and Paul knows it's not true. Paul's the one who quotes Euripides in Acts, God in whom we live and move and have our being. That is, my very being is utterly and completely dependent upon God and his being and his will willing me into existence. So, yeah, you're right. The emphasis is not thrown onto the philosophical difficulty. He's not framing it in that way, because I think he doesn't even really realize our problem with it. Yeah.
Well, you're kind of talking about what I was going to kind of question and comment about. Just thinking about history and which you know a lot more about than I do, but how this at least the thread of this understanding seems to have come down the centuries with Christianity, as far as what was called, or what we call Calvinism, the sovereignty of God idea was there, but then when that began to be kind of that difference between the more Arminianism and Calvinism thing, then I just think of how it seems to have evolved into people wanting, I mean, still somehow, you know, still recognizing this idea that this is here in the Bible, if God is for you, who can be against you? But do you see that did it become more of an outward, we need this outward sign. I want to know, I don't only want to know if I'm in the right way with God, but I want to know my family and everyone is. So that's where I think I've seen that these, make your confession of Christ and do all these things. It became more of an outward thing so that you could feel like, we've got this. What the Bible says here is true about me or true about someone I love. And where it really, I mean, I appreciate this real important piece with Paul that he says this whole progression of seeing our tribulations and perseverance and all that, that's inner stuff.
Right.
That you can't stand up in some meeting and say the right words and that have that happen today. It has to be an overtime inward thing.
Right.
It's probably everything you said, but I'm just trying to.
That's a very important point. The inwardness of this is crucial, because you're right. What we've tried to do is counterfeit that, substitute that by, you know, making it church membership, baptism, some kind of ritual or other, some kind of outward religious practice or observance that somehow is supposed to seal my destiny. Paul's not going there. No amount of outward religious act seals your destiny. It's the inner transformation of your heart. And what will convince us that we're a child of God is when we see the outward fruit of that inward transformation of my heart. Then I can know, to the extent that any of us can know, that's the only basis upon which we're going to know that we're for real. It gets pretty subtle sometimes. I mean, most churches just, I remember growing up, my attitude was, everybody in my church is okay, and there might be a few out there in other churches that are okay and going to get eternal life as well, but I know for sure that the people in my church are okay. Where is that coming from? I mean, I was totally making that up, but it just seemed as natural as could be. So when I'd read a verse, the way to eternal life is exceedingly narrow, I'd look at the membership of my church and say, yeah, it's pretty narrow. But we just have this psychological need to be able to establish. I mean, we're afraid. You know, we don't want a bad destiny in eternity. We want a good destiny. So we want to settle that issue, and we want to settle it now, and we want to settle it with some kind of objective evidence that is indisputable. And we don't want to have to make a judgment about it. And Paul's not giving us that. Paul is saying, no, it's the invisible condition of your heart, and in the final analysis, you're going to have to make a judgment. Do I see evidence of God at work, or don't I? And we just have to come to the point where we have the confidence that I see it. God owns me, and he's not giving up on me, and there's nothing I can do about it. And when I come to that conviction, then I know who I am, and I know where I stand, and I know what my destiny is. And then Paul's argument clicks in. If I know what my destiny is, then I know nothing can thwart that destiny, because it's as certain as the faithfulness and power of God himself.
That strong of a thing doesn't give you any power or standing in this life, but it's right. The most important thing.
Right, exactly.
I'm not sure if I know how to ask this. Is this, I think of my own story, that I'll have a tribulation, just to connect into last week, and after having seen God pursue me through it or hold on to me through it, I come out with more confidence and more hope than before I started. Mm-hmm. But I also know that next month or next year or whatever, that there's more of those to come for me, and that's the story of all of us. Is this progressive then? And a progressive, I don't mean by that progress, but is this something that develops over time or somewhat dynamic or gets richer over time, that I have more certainty of God's love now than I did, say, 2 years ago, and that by the basis of the next trial, when I'm in that trial, I'll be going, oh man, I'm not really, really sure. And that's what the test is. It's testing that very thing. And it's only in the hanging in there by, I guess, the grace of God that I come out of that trial with even more hope and more confidence.
Yes, I think so. That's certainly my experience, that it is. It develops and right. increases and over time. Now, I don't want to make my life a template for everybody's life. God can do it however he wants to. But I would think it only stand to reason that most of us, our experience will be, because you have repeated testing, that the more tests you get behind you, the more confidence you have that this is for real. Yeah, I would think that that's true.
So that then, coming back to Bruce's question about all the people that we all know that have sort of bailed, or in our perspective, that's what we see. Uh-huh. I mean, I can think of people where I've known what seemed to be such evidence of a commitment there, or I don't know what word really to use.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I'm struggling with maybe people, is it early in their experience of faith? It seems so that I don't feel like there's some black and white moment where all of a sudden you go from now it's sure, yet last year it wasn't.
Right.
And maybe that's not something we each can get at or ever will get at, but it's what that issue of someone who's not really a child of God, we don't ever, or do we, can we in our own lives maybe ever go from doubt to real clarity?
Okay, yeah, that's a great question.
If you see what I'm trying to get at.
I think we can in our own lives about ourselves. I didn't mention this, but I should have. This is about me, not about you.
Right, so it's not about how I might assess somebody else.
Exactly.
Right.
Exactly. I really am not in a position to have a clue what's really going on in their life. So even when you see someone bail, that may be a step forward.
Right.
Because there are a lot of people who bail on Christianity because the Christian culture that they're reacting to and responding to deserves to be bailed on, and they don't know where to go yet. And so they appear to sink into unbelief only to find their way through that unbelief back to Jesus. And I don't know until the end of the story what is going to be the outcome of their life. So we should never use this to be a basis for passing judgment on the eternal destiny of other people. We really don't know, because we'd have to know their hearts, and we'd have to know intimately the inner workings of their history, of their journey, and we don't have access to that. So we just have to sit back and you know, we can have educated guesses based on what I see right now. It ain't looking good, but I don't know the end. And so we dare not ever presume what other people's end is.
But again, I don't want to occupy this too much, but the sense of, let's say again, I can have increasing hope in the big scheme in my own life,
right,
but based on coming through trials. But then let's say the next one, and usually this is the way it goes for me, the next one is harder than any of the ones that have come before. So in that trial, I don't have that hope anymore. In that, I don't want to say I will be tested to despair sometimes. So far I haven't given up, and maybe that's right, the ultimate answer.
Well, I think what Paul is saying is that can become the basis for a confidence that even in the midst of that trial, you're going to make it.
Right, so the build-up of the past reserve, so to speak, is enough to get you through that threshold.
I think so.
Okay.
I mean, I think he would encourage us to think about it that way.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Yeah, thanks.
Thank you very much, Jack. That was really good and helpful.
Thanks.
I thought I'd just add something that you mentioned last week in case people weren't here last week, and it had to do with trials. I think you added it during the discussion time where you said, a trial isn't necessarily a bad thing. That is to say, it might not be adversity in your life. It might be something that's going well in your life.
Right.
That could be the trial with regards to our faith.
Right.
Maybe a way to say it might be that a trial could be something that's really bad and hard, which makes us wonder whether we want God anymore. Or a trial could be something that's really good and pleasant that makes us wonder whether we need God anymore.
Exactly. Yeah, well said. So an influx of wealth, power, fame, status, stuff that we think of as some kind of blessing and a good thing, it has sunk many a human being because for exactly that reason. Why do I need God? I've got money. That sounds silly, but we believe it.
Hey, yeah, thanks. That made a lot of sense. Central to this one of the central verses to what you've been dealing with, I'll read it in the NIV. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we now be saved through his life? So you talked about how you don't think the reconciling and then the being saved are really that much different. They really go together intimately. And that's how I've always, or at least recently, looked at it. But what's strange to me is that it almost seems like he is talking about them as being two different things there, which is right. Separate from the point you've been bringing up. And I want to go back maybe 10 verses to the very end of the traditional chapter 4. It says Christ was delivered, given over to death because of our sins and raised because of our justification. I think that's how a faithful translation. It seems like it's saying he was delivered for the sins and then raised for the justification. Like there's like life and there. It seems like he's making a similar split there. From what I mean, there's the idea of being raised and then the idea of being reconciled, I think, in both of them. But I don't think they're different things from the way Paul talks about them everywhere else. So why does it seem like they are here? I guess it's sort of...
Yeah, exactly. That's the problem. And I really, until this time looking at it, I've never really appreciated how problematic that is. And that's why I answered it, I think, in the way that I did. I think he knows as well as anybody the fact that... eternal life is the flip side of the coin of reconciliation. If you've got reconciliation, you've got life. If you have life, it's because you have reconciliation.
Romans 8, right?
Huh?
Like in Romans 8, he's... I think
exactly, yeah. So I don't think he's somehow forgetting that here. So it raises the question then, so what are you thinking could happen to stand in the way of me getting life? I think it has to be, I may be reconciled now, but what if I become unreconciled?
Okay, so when you go to the earlier verse I brought up, then maybe him being raised to life is one of the things that promises are being raised.
I'm sorry.
What I'm saying is to take your argument to the earlier verse I mentioned, Christ being raised, then promises that will be raised, that kind of idea.
Right.
You see what I'm getting at? I'm trying to...
Right.
Okay.
But Christ being raised means I will be raised only if I'm in Christ. So what he's looking at is, what's the destiny of the person in Christ? Hope of the glory of God, rescue from wrath, salvation into life. That's the hope of the person who's in Christ. Well, am I going to get life if I'm in Christ? Am I going to stay in Christ? Ah, there's the question. And I think that's what he's addressing, is he's saying, well, you are authentically, you know from your perseverance, you see the fingerprints of God all over your life, you know that he's committed to you. So who's going to take you out of Christ? Or as he will put it in Romans 8, who's going to separate you from the love of Christ? Who's going to remove you? Who's going to take you out? You? No, not even you are going to take you out of the love of Christ, because it's ultimately not about us. It's ultimately about, I mean, one of the pictures you get in the Bible is we are gifts that God is giving to his son. He chose us to give us as gifts to his son to be citizens in the kingdom of God forever and serve the son as king. Well, if I'm a gift from the father to the son, he's not really much asking my permission. Or the other imagery that you get is Jesus is giving us as gifts to the Father. And he quotes a psalm where David is going off and to war, to battle. He's taking captives in the battle. He brings back captives as slaves, and he gives those slaves that he's captured to the service of God in the temple. That's what we are. We've been taken captive by the Son to give as gifts to the Father. Well, when you take somebody captive in battle, you don't ask them permission. Would you like to be my slave? Just hum 13 bars of Just As I Am, and we'll see who wants to be my slave. You know, it's not up to us, ultimately. This is God's doing, and we are the victims of his mercy, the victims of his grace, captives to his love. So when we recognize that perspective, then all of a sudden the stuff that Paul's saying about no created thing can separate us from the love of God. Or as the way Jesus put it, who's going to, how's he put it? Help me, somebody. Pluck us out of his hand. in John somewhere. Okay, anyway. That the Father keeps us and no one can pluck us out of his hand. I mean, all that imagery is coming out of the same picture, the same truth, that this is God owning us because God has purposes that he wants to accomplish. He's running the show. We have so been enculturated and to think that we are running the show. Jesus has made all this stuff available for you to use to save yourself through your own choices and your own decisions. It's completely backwards from the biblical perspective. Yes, I'm free. Yes, I believe that Paul is a thoroughgoing existentialist who believes that in my freedom I make life-defining choices. But Paul also believes that human beings are creatures, and us little existentialists, in our existential freedom, choose freely exactly what God has scripted for us. And that's why my destiny can be secure, because I'm going to be right on script. And if God has decided to make me his, then that's the way it's going to be. I am going to freely and voluntarily, openly, with receptivity, say to God, here I am. One last question or comment.
One of the things that was an eye-opener for me in terms of coming here from the places I've attended before was, and I guess I could have this wrong, but it seemed as though I was constantly being taught that over the course of my life I should see an improvement in my moral character. And yet, in my 50s now, I mean, honestly speaking, I don't see that. I don't see an improvement. I may not do some of the things that I used to do, but I still know that they're in there, and it's that possibility. So I guess where I've come to now is that I've gotten a better picture of what the objective is. You know, I'm in a pursuit of holiness because that's what God values. I used to just be in a pursuit of getting saved. I just don't want to be condemned. But I see when you look in the Old Testament and you see someone praying either for the nation of Israel or for their own self, they don't typically appeal to, I'm deserving, or you ought to do this for me. What they say is because of your name. Mm-hmm. And it's hard to talk about.
No, exactly right. Because of your name, this is your promise, this is your agenda, this is your purpose, and if God is faithful to that, we're gonna benefit from that.
And one of the things that I see now, or at least maybe this is my position right now, is that when I see me making decisions for a life of holiness, that's a testimony. That's how I see God is picking me. Because he's making me choose that when I didn't before.
Right, right. Exactly right. I've kept you a little bit over, so I better stop now. Thanks. Mm-hmm.